Good morning. It is great to be back together again, isn't it? Our Christmas celebration seems like ages ago. There have been so many things that have happened since then, haven't there? I mean, we celebrated Christmas. We welcomed in 2014. Those of us who were not in Arizona over these past few weeks have earned a new badge. We've earned the I Survived a Week in the Arctic badge that we can brag about to our kids and grandkids for years. And I don't know, I thought it felt kind of crazy on Monday when it was 40 degrees and it almost felt tropical. It's like, this is sad. But it's really good to be here, isn't it? Beginning our new study around the book of 1 Samuel. Those of us who were here last semester spent 10 weeks studying the Gospel of Mark, where we met God's long-awaited King Jesus. And this semester, we are going to go back in time. It's as if we're going from C.S. Lewis's Land of Narnia, as Lucy discovered it in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And then we're stepping back in time to meet the magician's nephew, back to the world before Narnia existed. When we studied the Gospel of Mark, we met the one to whom all of the Old Testament points. And now in 1 Samuel, we're stepping back hundreds of years before Jesus' arrival to a time when the nation of Israel was still young. They were still waiting for that promised king. Having studied Mark, we have the benefit of knowing where all of these events are headed. And this morning, we're just going to quickly talk about some of the basic facts surrounding 1 Samuel and the context in which it was written. We're going to talk about a couple of themes that are prevalent in the book. We're going to meet a few of the characters. And then we're going to try and figure out what difference our time in this book might make in our lives. Now, for the basic facts, especially for those of you who love dates, originally 1 and 2 Samuel were written as one book in the Hebrew. When it was translated into Greek, it was divided into what we now know as 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel focuses in the beginning a little bit on the life of Samuel and then really zeroes in on Saul's reign as king. 2 Samuel focuses more on the details of David's reign. Now, a large part of 1 Samuel could have been written by Samuel himself, but since Samuel's death is recorded toward the end, obviously he couldn't have written it all. So it's possible that some other prophets, Gad and Nathan, might have written part of the books. But we know that 1 and 2 Samuel were compiled or kind of went through their final editing process sometime after the death of King Solomon. The nation of Israel was united as one country until Solomon's son, Rehoboam, became king. After that, Israel split into two countries. We had Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And we know that 1 Samuel had to be edited after that division because we are going to see references to Israel and Judah as separate entities. We're also going to see a reference to the kings of Judah. So it had to take place sometime after Israel was divided into the two nations. King Solomon died in 931 BC, so the final editing had to take place after that. However, it wasn't very long after that. There's just a little window in which this had to be completed because fairly soon after the nations were divided, the northern kingdom started to rebel against God and it eventually fell to the Assyrians. That happened in 722 BC. There's no reference to the captivity or anything about that in all of 1 Samuel. It was a major event. It would have been somehow referenced. And so we can be sure that it took place after the final editing took place after the division, but before the fall of the northern kingdom. So that's some background. Now we're going to look at the context. For those of you who were with us last semester, this will be a very brief review, but it's important because as we look at the beginning of the monarchy in Israel, we need to know who is the true king of Israel and what gives him the right to rule. In order to understand the answers to those questions, we need to go back to the very beginning of time. And many of you have heard this before, but since we are looking at the rise of the kings in Israel, it's helpful to think of the storyline of the Bible in light of God's role as ruler and king. Now remember, God created the world through his word, and everything was good, as it was under his loving rule. But our ancestors rebelled against God. They did not want him to be king. They wanted to sit on that throne themselves. So they disobeyed his word, which shattered the relationship between man and his creator. Adam and Eve's rebellion against God's rule was a choice that they made, but it was not a surprise to God. He knew from the beginning that they would rebel, and he already had a plan to restore that broken relationship. And his plan would unfold over thousands of years. God would use shocking circumstances and seemingly insignificant people to accomplish that plan. He would break into the world of an old man and his barren wife, promising them a child and countless descendants. He would promise that one of those descendants would serve as a blessing to the entire world. That promised descendant would somehow restore the broken relationship between God and his people. And God was faithful to his word. A son named Isaac was born to that couple, and the nation of Israel was eventually built through him. But Isaac was not the one to restore that relationship between God and man. One generation after another waited for God's promise to be fulfilled. And by the time we get to 1 Samuel, this family has become a nation, and they've been waiting for the promised Messiah for hundreds of years. Along the way, they found themselves enslaved in Egypt, but they experienced God's miraculous deliverance. God had then protected them as they wandered in the desert for 40 years. And during that time, he had served as their faithful king. Now, granted, it looked a bit unusual. As he went before them in the form of a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. But he had served as their king, leading them and protecting them. And as we read through the book of Joshua, we find that over and over, Israel faced powerful enemies where they were grossly outnumbered and undersupplied. But their king went before them into the battles, and he was always faithful to his word. He protected them and he led them into the land that he had promised. And as Israel's king, God had also promised to judge them for their disobedience. So when they rebelled, he continued to be faithful to his promises. They faced his judgment. Now, Israel's rebellion against God's rule became a pattern, especially during the time of the judges, which is immediately prior to 1 Samuel. The book of Judges really offers us a window into the world as it looked in the early days of 1 Samuel. And we see that Israel appears to be stuck in this vicious cycle. First, we read of their great blessings from God, which resulted in prosperity. Then, as the Israelites got comfortable, they would look around at the other nations, and they would rebel against God. So God would judge them, which was painful. They would cry out to him for help, and he would raise someone up who was called a judge to call the Israelites back to repentance, to point them back to their true king. And this pattern occurred over and over throughout the 350 years that are recorded in Judges. There was blessing and prosperity, and then rebellion, which resulted in judgment. They would cry out to God for help. He would raise up a judge to point them back to their true king. They would repent, and the cycle would begin again. Each cycle seemed to move the nation of Israel a little bit farther in a downward cycle, until we read what sounds like a resounding thud in the last verse of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And as 1 Samuel opens, we will see this reality right in the heart of the religious world. As we peer into the world of Eli the priest and his sons, we will witness utter disregard for the things of God. So as the curtain rises in 1 Samuel, life is not looking good. God's people are again rejecting his rule. But the creator of the universe will not be dethroned because his creation rebels. And that brings us to the primary theme in the book of 1 Samuel. Regardless of man's obedience or man's rebellion, God remains king over his creation. And we're going to see that as we walk through 1 Samuel. When 1 Samuel opens, Israel is a loosely knit group of cities that is ruled by those various judges that are periodically raised up by God. And over the course of these coming weeks, we're going to watch the transition from the time of Israel's judges to the rule of Israel's kings. This book opens with the birth of Israel's final judge. And it closes with the death of Israel's first king. Pull out your Bibles, if you will, and look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 8. This passage offers us a big picture perspective on what's happening in the book of 1 Samuel. This is really a huge turning point in the history of God's people. 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old." That's nice, isn't it? "And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." The people will demand a human king. They want to be like all the other nations, and God will provide a king for them. But we're going to see that throughout history, God continues to sovereignly reign over all of his creation. The kings that are raised up to rule over Israel are always accountable to Israel's true king. And as we travel through 1 Samuel, we are also going to see how, as the sovereign king, God is working out his plan for the good of his people. We're going to see his amazing providence and how he so often works through everyday events. But through every detail, he is always working out his plan. And because he is the sovereign king, our response to him and to his word will ultimately define our lives. And we're going to see that played out in the lives of the people in 1 Samuel. Obedience matters, but not simply obedience. God is ultimately concerned with the kind of obedience that flows out of a heart that loves him and seeks him. So those are the three major themes that we're going to see. We're going to see God is the king. He's always working out his good, or his plan for the good of his people. And our response to this king and to his word will ultimately define our lives. Over the next 12 weeks, we're going to meet real people who lived real lives in a world that was characterized by corruption and rebellion. And as we look closely at some of their lives, we will see how the Lord is at work for the good of his people. Sometimes he's going to break into the world in miraculous ways. But more often, we're going to see his hand through everyday events. We're going to meet a young woman who struggled with the pain of infertility. But she didn't have the luxury of quietly working out her plan in the privacy of her own home. Her husband loved her, but he was a bit clueless about the reality and the depth of her pain. To make matters worse, she had to share him with another woman, his second wife, a woman with many children who constantly and brutally mocked her barrenness. Those painful circumstances compelled her to go to the tabernacle and to pour out her heart to God, promising that if he gave her a son, she would give him back to the Lord. And Hannah was faithful to her vow. She gave the son that later arrived to the Lord. Hannah was a real woman with real pain, trusting in the Lord's promise. We're also going to meet that son, a young boy who grew up living right in the middle of the religious establishment, a world that, as we've already said, was characterized by disregard for God and his word. He was surrounded by sexual promiscuity that would cause most mothers to freak out at the thought of leaving their boy there. But this young boy was raised by a priest whose sons were described by God as worthless men who did not know the Lord. Those worthless men had been entrusted with strategic roles in the lives of God's people. But Hannah's young son would watch as they mocked and abused those who faithfully followed him. If this priest refused to deal with these problems in his own son, what are the chances that this young boy growing up under his care would be any different? But we're going to see that God strategically placed Samuel in that setting. The very circumstances that could have caused him to compromise steeled him to serve as a spokesman for God in a hostile nation. And Samuel was faithful. From the time that he was a young boy, when he was called to speak words of judgment from the Lord to Eli, to the one who had raised him and cared for him, he was faithful throughout his life as he challenged Israel to be faithful to the Lord, all the way till his death, when he confronted Israel's king with his disobedience. And in a rather unique part of 1 Samuel, we'll see that he was faithful even past his death, when he would return for one last message of warning. I'm anticipating some interesting points of discussion that week. Samuel was a real boy, growing up in an awful setting, who faithfully obeyed God's word. We're also going to meet a tall, handsome young man whose career seems so promising. We're going to meet him as he was sent out to look for his father's escaped donkeys. After several days of unsuccessful searching, he went to Samuel for help, and God used that encounter to anoint him as king over Israel. He was tall, handsome, strong. Things were looking good for Israel. This is the kind of king that people were hoping for. But when his kingship was announced to the nation, Saul was so frightened that he was hiding in the luggage. It's not a terribly confident start. And we will watch the heartbreaking downward spiral of his life as he becomes more and more concerned about the people around him, and less concerned with obeying the true king, the God of Israel. Saul was a real man whose future looked so promising, but who failed to follow the true king. Finally, we're going to meet a boy who was completely overlooked. He appeared insignificant, even to his own family. He was the youngest boy in a large family who, when his father was told that one of his sons would receive a position of honor, didn't even bother to call him in from the fields. He was confident it would never be that son. That son's only area of expertise was caring for the sheep. Anybody could do that. But we will see God's hand of providence in David's life in crazy ways. While he was bored in the fields, he learned how to play the harp, which was his entree into the home of the king. While delivering food to his older brothers, he overheard the taunts of an enemy giant. God used David's care for the sheep to prepare him for the battle with the strong man of the Philistines. Even after David was anointed king of Israel, he was forced to spend years on the run for his life. But David's trust in the promises of God would cause him to remain faithful in spite of countless injustices and repeated opportunities to take justice into his own hands. David was a real man who faithfully waited for God to fulfill his promises. Those are just some of the people that we're going to meet in the coming weeks. But those are stories from thousands of years ago, and they feel so distant, don't they? It was so long ago. Does God really work like that today? Is he really king over this messed up world that we're living in, overseeing details now and working out these events for his purposes? I believe he is. You might have read the story in the news last week of Jacqueline Martin, the AP photographer who was assigned to cover the White House over the Christmas break. Now, because the president and his family were in Hawaii during that time, there wasn't much for her to cover, and so she decided to look around D.C. and send in some pictures that would highlight the unusually cold weather that was blanketing the nation. She came across a group of assumed homeless men who were hovering around a steam grate trying to stay warm. She took several pictures and asked them for their names. The youngest particularly caught her eye. He told her he went by Nick. The next day, a USA Today reporter was looking through the AP wires for a picture to run with her story on the cold weather. So she chose one of Martin's photos that highlighted the face of that young man. Little did either of these women know that their work would be the answer to a mother's prayers. Sorry. Hundreds of miles away, there was a desperate family in search of their son. They saw the picture, contacted the reporter, and the next day, Nicholas Simmons and his family were reunited. Now, I don't know how you respond to that story. David Mancuso, who was the lead investigator in the missing persons case, he noted, quote, "It was pure dumb luck how all this happened." Nicholas's mother had a different take. She said, "This is by far the greatest example of God's love and divine intervention I've ever experienced. I'm beyond able to put into words how I'm feeling." Now, to comprehend the odds of something like this happening, consider that Simmons's photo had been selected by USA Today from the Associated Press wire, which carries thousands of pictures at any given time. And it offers news outlets many different images of the same event to illustrate different news stories. In this case, the Associated Press wire moved 126 photos depicting frigid conditions from across the country. Three of them were of Simmons, but only one of them could his face be clearly seen. Dumb luck? Really? I don't think so. This is a story of God's providence. There's no vision. God didn't speak from the heavens and direct the Simmons family to their son. He used a bored photographer, and he worked through the AP wires to reunite their family. It was just the normal everyday events in the lives of the photographer and the reporter. But God was doing something a lot bigger. And that's how it feels most often in our lives, isn't it? We're just living our normal lives. But God uses those normal everyday events to accomplish his purposes. He uses the unexpected meeting at the grocery store or the relationship that develops from sitting next to another mom at basketball games. Or a surprise conversation by the water cooler at work. Through all of these events, the sovereign king of all creation is working out his perfect plan. And I don't know where you've been over these past few weeks. Some of us are celebrating God's hand of providence in our lives. We've seen him provide in amazing ways through a healed relationship, through remarkable circumstances at work, or the birth of a new child or grandchild. But others of us are reeling from painful events. Where is God's good providence in that broken relationship? Or in that unwanted and frightening diagnosis? How can we trust God's good hand in the sudden death of a loved one through seemingly random events? I can't answer all of the questions, but I do know that there are no random events. I know that God is the sovereign ruler. I know that he has a plan, and I know that he's good, and that even in the darkest of times, we can trust him. And I know that because I've listened to words like these. Save me, O God, from the floodwaters that are up to my neck. Deeper and deeper I sink into the mire. I can't find a foothold. I am in deep water, and the floods overwhelm me. I am exhausted from crying for help. My throat is parched. My eyes are swollen with weeping, waiting for my God to help me. I'm suffering and in pain. Rescue me, O God, by your sovereign power. Then I will praise God's name with singing, and I will honor him with thanksgiving, for this will please the Lord more than sacrificing cattle, more than presenting a bull with its horns and hooves. The humble will seek their God at work and be glad. Let all who seek God's help be encouraged. For the Lord hears the cries of the needy. He does not despise his imprisoned people. The writer of that psalm, King David, knew what it was like to experience the death of a child, to hide in a cave, anticipating almost certain death. He knew broken relationships, hunger and fear. He knew what it felt to cry out to the Lord for relief, for justice, for peace. He knew what it was like to be misunderstood and to be hated. But he also knew the peace and the joy that comes from trusting in the Lord, even when he didn't understand. This morning, many of us could write our own psalms. Perhaps it would be a joyful psalm. Perhaps like that one, crying out to the Lord. But regardless of our changing circumstances, 1 Samuel reminds us that we are called to serve the one who is the ultimate king, who sovereignly oversees our lives, who has a plan that he works out in day-to-day events, and whose very character deserves our love and obedience. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you are our good King who loves us and who's at work through every detail in our lives. We thank you for the privilege of studying your word together. We pray that you would cause us to grasp the truth of those well-known words, words from the Apostle Paul. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Lord, we pray that as we study 1 Samuel together, you would show us yourself, that we would grow to trust your work in our lives, and that we would learn to love and obey you more completely. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.